Support for the Radio West podcast comes from Harmon's Grocery, committed to excellent service and friendly smiles. Your food is our passion.
The historian John Turner says one of the characteristics of Joseph Smith, outside of being creative and charismatic and flamboyant, was his audacity. In his new biography, Turner says Smith had a thirst for excitement. He reveled in risk. In other words, Joseph Smith was gutsy. He was willing to gamble or go all in. And Turner says the golden plates is the perfect example. Smith said these plates existed. In fact, he staked his reputation on it. And he managed to convince a lot of people that they were real.
Joseph's story of the plates begins with an encounter with an angel of the Lord at night at his bedside. He is told by this visitor, whom he later identifies as Moroni, that plates of gold are buried near his house, and they contain a history of the Aborigines of this country, who are the literal descendants of Abraham, and they contain the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And Joseph recounts that he follows Moroni's instructions. He knows where to go. And it's on the west side of a hill, a couple of miles south of the Smith farm. When he gets there, he finds a half-buried stone box. He uses a lever to pry the top off. And inside, he sees plates resting on pillars holding them up. Curiously, Joseph, in his earliest history, relates that he made several attempts to take the plates, grab hold of them, but couldn't. And the angel appears to him and tells him that he's not ready, that at this point he wants the plates to get rich. There are stories about the plates vanishing and then reappearing, Joseph being hurled back from the plates by some sort of spiritual power. It seems that after this first encounter, Joseph goes home empty-handed. But he's not discouraged. He's got at least the germ of what becomes perhaps the most important chapter in his life. This story really emerges strongly 4 years later in the fall of 1827. And at that point, Joseph tells those who are close to him that he succeeds. He's able to take possession of this valuable ancient record that's ultimately valuable not for its gold, its precious metal, but for the message that it contains. One of the central questions about Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon is, did he really have golden plates? If he did, then the Book of Mormon must be an ancient record and an authoritative scripture. If he didn't, was Joseph a fraud? You know, how does a historian approach a story like that? Here's how I approached it. We know that he kept them in a box. He kept them under a linen cloth. For me, there's an element of subterfuge or deception here that leads me to the conclusion that Joseph didn't have golden plates. At the same time, however, what I see in this story is just audacity and boldness, rather than mendacity or fraud. I see a young man who was looking for a path forward for his own life and also had a remarkable religious and theological vision that he wanted to unfold. I think in the end, the Book of Mormon is a remarkably audacious scheme. What young man from an impoverished background who doesn't have very much formal education chooses to announce himself to the world through a nearly 600-page book? It's a remarkably bold gambit, and Joseph Smith pulls it off.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're continuing our conversation with John Turner. He has a new biography called Joseph Smith, The Rise and Fall of an American Prophet. Turner is cautious about trying to say too much about the truth claims of Mormonism, but there are times when he has to take a stand, like with the Golden Plates. As he said, he doesn't think they existed, which of course means he thinks Joseph Smith created, not translated, the Book of Mormon.
Now, there's something of value here, even if the origin story is a little bit shifty. And I know that's not satisfactory to a lot of faithful Latter-day Saints, but I would encourage other Americans to take another look at this story. You know, before dismissing this as fraud or worthless, this is a remarkable literary accomplishment. This young man produces what becomes really the most widely printed book in American history. There's something to respect there. And also, if one understands the Book of Mormon as possessing some value, and one understands Joseph Smith as the author of it, I would argue that requires a higher level of respect for Joseph Smith than someone who simply dictates what's revealed to him.
I want to ask about the creation then of the Book of Mormon, which I suppose is a word that's fraught, creation, translation, however you want to put it. One of the things you say in the book is that Joseph Smith, the thing that he produces was not a translation in any ordinary sense. It was a revelatory experience rather than a kind of a scholarly effort. What do you mean by that?
Well, if you simply heard that Joseph Smith translated engravings on ancient plates, from the face of it, you'd presume, well, he looks at those engravings, he figures out what they mean, maybe even through inspiration or through some other means, and then he renders it into English. You know, Joseph himself never talks in any length about the mechanics of the Book of Mormon translation. He simply says it was by the gift and power of God.
Yeah.
There are some different accounts by some of his associates, but a number of individuals who were close to him, including Martin Harris and Oliver Cowdery, they describe his process as, you know, he's looking into his seer stone. He's seeing words, he's dictating them. So I think of it as a revelatory dictation. That seems a reasonable way to summarize the process.
But he has his head in his hat.
Yeah, according to a number of accounts, and I think those are pretty credible accounts, Emma, Oliver Cowdery, they describe him as putting the seer stone in the hat, looking into it to block out the light, and then being able to see words or receive a message that he can dictate. And it's a similar procedure to the one that, according to some accounts, he used in his earlier attempts to find buried treasure. I don't know how he picked up the technique. You know, that's not evident in any of the sources, but that seems to be how he proceeded with the translation project.
But in the end, we don't really know, I guess. Joseph Smith didn't say any more than you mentioned before. And whether or not he was actually translating words, whether or not he was in fact sort of looking at objects and treasures and creating sentences based on that. I guess we just don't know.
Well, no, this is one of those sort of white whale moments where it's hard to grab a hold of Joseph because he doesn't want to reflect on it later. His brother Hiram once invites him to do so at a church meeting, and he doesn't want to divulge the particulars. It would be nice if we knew more.
There's a story related to the early days of the creation of the Book of Mormon that you write about. Some people will be familiar with the story of Martin Harris and his wife, Lucy. He's a prosperous farmer who agrees to finance the, you know, the publishing of the Book of Mormon. And there's a story of Joseph giving the first, 116 pages of what he had produced as a sort of a proof text for his wife and for others. Talk a little bit about this, because I want to talk about this moment and what Joseph Smith does when the document turns up missing.
So, no, it is actually another of those critical moments in Joseph's life, certainly a moment at which everything could have just gone sideways and sort of does go sideways. So Martin Harris, as you said, he's a prosperous farmer. He is Joseph's initial benefactor. And Joseph is hoping and urging Martin Harris to finance or guarantee the Book of Mormon's publication. Harris's wife, Lucy, she's actually initially intrigued and a little bit supportive of the project, but then she becomes skeptical, particularly because Joseph won't show her the plates. And so the two Harrises are at odds. Martin Harris wants to take these manuscript pages back to Palmyra so he can show his wife and a few other people. Joseph apparently says no and prays about it, says no, but then eventually lets Harris take the manuscript pages. I think one part of the story that is usually forgotten is right about the same time, Emma Smith gives birth to the couple's first child, and that child is a son who dies shortly after the delivery. And it's this very traumatic time in the couple's early marriage. Emma almost dies as well, but she recovers. And then Joseph goes off to Palmyra to retrieve the pages from Martin Harris. And he's already in a rather fraught state. Apparently, he's just exhausted by the time he shows up. And then it turns out that Harris somehow has lost the manuscript. It's unclear whether Lucy Harris burned it or otherwise destroyed it. But for Joseph, I think this is intensified because of the grief over their son's death. It's just the season of melancholy. Doesn't really know if he should resume the project. There's this stated concern that if he does, the missing pages will resurface and there could be discrepancies that might discredit the project. But I think he just also has some doubt, you know, maybe sort of like, and I don't mean to be flip about it, but let's say you're working on, back in the day before the cloud, you're working on a long research paper and then something goes wrong. It's such a terrible feeling. Yeah. And this is, you know, 10 times that. And I think it's not clear for about half a year whether or not he's going to make a second attempt. And then he eventually does, which I think is also characteristic of Joseph. The melancholy is uncharacteristic later in his life, but redoubling his efforts and being resilient, that is very characteristic of Joseph Smith.
John Turner, he's a professor of religious studies at George Mason University. His book is Joseph Smith, The Rise and Fall of an American Prophet. We'll take a break. Come back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West.
So Support for the Radio West podcast comes from Harmon's Grocery, committed to excellent service and friendly smiles. Your food is our passion.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're talking with the historian John Turner about his new biography of Joseph Smith. This is part two of our conversation. Turner is looking for an integrated understanding of a man who dug for treasure and took big risks, but also was a writer of scripture and a remarkable innovator of ritual. His book is Joseph Smith, The Rise and Fall of an American Prophet. The thing that seems to really stand out with Joseph Smith are his innovations of scripture and religion, just theology. He comes up with these new rituals. He creates scripture. I mean, I wanted to ask about, I mean, a believer would say Joseph Smith didn't innovate these ideas. He was just following orders from God, who had a plan and asked him to sort of put it into practice. But like, set that idea aside. What did Joseph Smith think was lacking or wanting in the theology, the Christianity that he grew up with, that he understood, where he comes up with polygamy, he comes up with baptism for the dead, he comes up with a three-tiered sort of level of heaven, he comes up with a spirit world, he comes up with the idea that God was once a man. Like, what is he seeing? Like, where is this coming from, I guess?
Well, one place that I think it comes from is he puts his finger on a lot of the weak spots of Protestant theology. And I'm saying that as a Protestant Christian who has some appreciation for these critiques. But a lot of the examples that you mentioned, I would explain that way. So one concept that is incredibly important to Joseph Smith is priesthood. It's a concept that's in the Book of Mormon. Mm. It is something that is elaborated on at some length in some of Joseph's revelations. Well, that is the antithesis almost of the Protestant impulse of revolt against, you know, Catholic priesthood. And then I would also say, you know, for Protestants, the afterlife becomes a very simple up or down, very egalitarian affair, depending on which direction you go, right? An egalitarian heaven, egalitarian hell. Yeah. That was a departure from, you know, medieval Catholicism, which had a much more complex afterlife. And Joseph's Three Kingdoms of Glory restores some of that complexity. Also, baptism for the dead. You know, again, Protestants had rejected the idea that the living could do anything on behalf of the dead. No more masses for the dead, or even prayers for the dead didn't really make sense. So Joseph gives his people a way to actively bring about the salvation of their departed loved ones. So I think in a way, a lot of his innovations are responses to, I would say, theological blind spots or weak spots within Protestantism. And I think that's one reason why for his followers, for the saints, many of these innovations were very compelling. They spoke to genuine human needs that Protestant Christianity wasn't addressing.
This gets us to a conversation about polygamy and where polygamy emerges in his mind. One of the things you write about in the book is that marriage starts to become this really important idea for his theology. And there's this biblical passage, 2 Peter, that tells followers to make their calling and election sure. And you say, Joseph, that was a really important idea for him. And what it meant is that if you were going to have a place in God's kingdom, you were going to have a more sure word of prophecy, as he put it. That for him, the key question, as you say, you know, wasn't just individual salvation, but the extent of glory. So talk about that, that it wasn't just, oh, we need to be saved. It was deeper than that. It was another layer of expectation or of glory, I guess.
Well, I think this is a development that takes place over a number of years. So by the 1830s, Joseph is seeing an, I would say, essential connection between God and human beings. And he's teaching that humans are also eternal and that they can progress in a way that they will share in the fullness of glory that Christ came to possess. So that idea of glory and eternal glory has been significant for some time. I think Joseph only begins to connect this to marriage in the early 1840s. There are some glimmers of thoughts in the late 1830s. But this is certainly one of his striking innovations. And I don't know that we can really pinpoint exactly when he has it or exactly how it develops. We know from his revelation on marriage, which he dictates in 1843, he does connect it to a basic biblical question.
Yeah.
You know, he's interested in why it is that Abraham and Jacob and other Old Testament figures had wives and concubines, and it was considered righteous. And I could see him having sort of meditated on that question for quite a few years. What we do know is that in 1841, he is sealed in marriage to a single woman named Louisa Beeman. I consider her the first well-documented plural wife. And I think that at that point, Joseph doesn't really have a clear plan of how to proceed. I think he has a principle and an idea. He pursues it, I think, in a rather chaotic and restless way over the next 2.5 years. And I see this as a rather tragic element of Joseph's life. He has this idea of sealing families together, sealing church members together, creating, you know, order and bonds that will persist for eternity. The way he pursues it on earth, I think it sunders a lot of other bonds, strains a lot of his relationship, and causes a lot of anguish.
There's a story I feel like we have to talk about because it comes up when you're talking about the plural wives of Joseph Smith, and it's this 14-year-old girl that he marries. In the spring of 1843, a friend and an apostle, a man by the name of Heber C. Kimball, proposes this idea of, Joseph, you should marry my daughter. Helen Marr Kimball is her name. She's 14. What can you tell us about this this story?
So in a way, this is a rabbit hole of a different sort. You know, we don't necessarily know all of the particulars. It does seem as if the idea might have originated in this case with Heber C. Kimball. He definitely connects his daughter's marriage to Joseph Smith as enabling the eternal glory of his household. So it will be good for her theologically. It will also be good for the whole household because it will bind the household to Joseph Smith and his eternal glory. You know, I feel for this girl, this young woman. She's 14 years old. She feels that she has to be obedient to her father. This is a lot of theological pressure, right, for a young woman to hear. So we know that she was sealed in marriage to Joseph Smith. She's the youngest plural wife at the time of the sealing.
Can I just say that this part of the book that you write about, I hadn't really seen these details before, but if you imagine a 14-year-old girl then who had friends who, as you say, liked to go to dances, liked these opportunities to spend time with friends, and Now she's married to the prophet. She's 14. Joseph Smith wouldn't let her go to dances at this point. Let me read this quote. Her youthful friends grew shy and cold. She endured poisonous darts from slanderous tongues. So she's completely taken out of her social sort of world. This was really sad to read this part.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really sad. I think this development, in the short run, it ruins her life.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of discussion of this particular plural marriage has simply boiled down to, did Joseph Smith have sex with a 14-year-old girl?
Right.
Which is a tough question. And I think it's ultimately unanswerable. We don't know. But I'm glad that you introduced the question as you did, because there are other things to consider here. And I think for her, this was an incredible, incredible burden. She later marries into the Whitney family. I think retrospectively, you know, she defends the principle of plural marriage. But there is an element of bitterness. Like, this was really difficult for her. I think she was blindsided by it, even if she knew rumors of polygamy. And it totally sends her life sideways. It's very difficult for her to process.
I want to, as we get to sort of the last years of Joseph Smith's life, there's this idea that he has, this, as you call it, a radical project, where he forms this group, the Council of 50, and it gets to his kind of really grandiose ideas for the future of Latter-day Saints, the role of Mormonism in the, just in the world. It's this – basically, it's a this theocratic political kingdom of God on earth that he has in mind. Talk about the vision that he has for it and how his ideas about, you know, the influence of this church he's created, that it will have.
So this is a new, I'd say, an intimate group of trusted associates that Joseph forms in the late winter of 1844. It becomes eventually known as the Council of 50 because it has roughly 50 members. It's meant to be the kingdom of God on earth, the theocratic arm of the church, the political arm of the church. Now, this sounds ridiculous. It also sounds mildly treasonous in the context of America in 1844. I do think the context is important. The pressure on Joseph Smith is increasing intensely by this point. You know, he's going to be dead in a few months. The political threats are intense. The dissent within the church is reaching dangerous levels. It's very fraught in Nauvoo by the late winter of 1844. And Joseph is veering in a number of directions, which I think speaks to his uncertainty about how to proceed. He starts this quixotic campaign for the White House. Mm-hmm. He forms this theocratic council. And I think a big part of the Council of 50 is he simply wants to form this group with men he can trust and where he feels safe and where they can envision an alternative future in which the church is liberated from its enemies and can, you know, spread across the world. So there's an element of fancifulness to some of this. And Joseph has no idea how to solve his earthly problems at this point. He's very much a prophet under siege by 1844.
He is looking for a way, you say, around here to quell these growing doubts about his leadership. And there's this conference that they have in April of 1844. And Joseph says that he was never in any nearer relationship to God than at the present time. And he said that before the conference was over, that he was going to show that God was with him. What's happening at this particular moment? He seems really determined here.
So I think the context of that is there are a lot of people on Nauvoo, there's a lot of church members who are doubting his leadership. He's been really, I would say, having public spats at church meetings with men. There's, you know, ongoing conflict, private and public, about polygamy. And so Joseph knows that there are people in Nauvoo, people who have been church members, who now doubt his leadership, who are saying that he's a fallen prophet. And this is another of those moments of defiance, I think, where Joseph stands up and he says, you know, I've never been in a nearer relationship to God than now. And he's saying that because people are doubting his relationship to God. And what is remarkable about this is that it's more than just bluster and defiance. What he does is he delivers this long, rich, theological discourse. It became known as the King Follett Discourse because it relates to the death of a church member named King Follett. And Joseph goes back to outline and answer some key theological questions. What kind of a being is God? What's our connection to him? What is our responsibility to our dead? And I do think it's a remarkable moment. And it obviously doesn't solve all of his problems because he's only going to live another 2.5 months. But for a lot of church members, it does quell doubt about his leadership. There's a huge congregation that hears him and they're moved by his words.
I think what's outside of him sort of outlining what seemed to be a really novel idea for the nature of God, that God once was a man, that death isn't an end, but just a step towards this eternal glory. You know, concepts that Latter-day Saints, of course, have fully absorbed. So that's interesting. But the other thing is that this speech, the way he says to these saints that he is misunderstood, how he's feeling somewhat embattled at this point. So you could read him as being defiant or defensive, but he says to these people gathered, you never knew my heart, and no man knows my history. What is he saying there?
I think he's acknowledging that his claims have been incredible, and they're hard to believe, and that they might be really hard to believe without being able to know his heart, and he knows that's really impossible. And there is an elegiac quality to it. You know, it does sound like end of life reflections.
Yeah.
And I think there's sometimes a sense that, well, Joseph is this self-assured prophet and he's so audacious and he's so bold that he must not experience sort of the emotions that most leaders face, you know, self-doubt, anxiety. I think Joseph also, it stings when people criticize him. You know, he didn't like it earlier, and probably for much of his life, he didn't like it when people mocked his limited education or called him an ignoramus or said all sorts of terrible things about him. And you could argue that he's brought some of these problems on himself in the spring of 1844, but it's painful for him. It's painful for him that some people he's been close to are doubting his leadership. And I think he's pretty forthright. It's one of actually the more introspective moments of Joseph Smith's public life.
John Turner, his book is Joseph Smith, The Rise and Fall of an American Prophet. We'll take another break and come back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we have part two of a conversation with the historian John Turner. We're talking about his new biography, Joseph Smith, The Rise and Fall of an American Prophet. Can you help us understand the atmosphere in Illinois in those final months before Joseph Smith's death? There's, of course, growing alarm among, you know, outsiders, some insiders as well, about the, you know, the concentration of power in Nauvoo, the practice of polygamy. There's this destruction of this newspaper that had been, you know, critical of Joseph Smith. Talk about how all these threads come together to create this crisis that really leads to his death in 1844.
So this is a crisis that's been building for some time. Yeah. When the Saints first went to Nauvoo, or when they first went to Illinois, they were more or less welcomed as religious refugees. They got along pretty well with both political parties. Things start to go south within a couple of years. Joseph has detractors in Hancock County who really criticize him for two things. Number one, he mostly aligns the church with the Democratic Party in Illinois. Right. And so there are Whigs in the county who object to that. And then secondly, especially as Joseph contends with extradition requests from Missouri and charges and lawsuits in Hancock County, Joseph is able to sidestep most of those through Nauvoo's own courts. And so his detractors accuse him of being above the law. This tension builds for a couple of years. It's pretty intense by December of 1843. So he's got sharp-elbowed political enemies in Hancock County who are looking for an opportunity to destroy him. And then, at the same time, there are people in Nauvoo who, disenchanted with his leadership, is putting it too weakly. Mm-hmm. They are alarmed either by plural marriage or by other developments. And Joseph, for his own sake, I wish he had found a way sometimes just to keep his head down or defuse situations, but that wasn't his way. When he had conflicts with most of these people, he would just eviscerate them publicly, and he would turn them from dissenters into avowed enemies. And by May and early June, there's a cadre of dissenters in Nauvoo. They get a printing press. They publish one issue of the Nauvoo Expositor, which lays out all of these criticisms of Joseph, everything from polygamy to theology to politics, and Joseph orders its destruction.
Right.
Now, what he does by doing that is he makes himself vulnerable, and both the dissenters and these other political opponents, they know that. They see this as Joseph making himself above the law, and it closes in on him pretty quickly from there. There are mobs that start harassing Latter-day Saints who live on the outskirts of Nauvoo. The governor of Illinois is concerned about mobs, mm-hmm. but he's also concerned and believes that Joseph Smith should deliver himself up to face charges on inciting a riot from having destroyed the newspaper. And that puts Joseph in a perilous position. He has to make a decision, which essentially is to flee or to stand trial, or at least give himself up for arrest and submit to a hearing.
Yeah. Let's talk about what he does. There seems to be a conflicting sense of sort of how he goes about this. I mean, one sense was the idea that he, instead of giving himself up, he crosses the Mississippi River on, I think it was June 22nd, with the idea of just hightailing it out of there. I think maybe heading to the Rocky Mountains, heading west. But then he gets pushback from the Saints, from others who say he had abandoned him. There's some question of whether Emma had accused him of cowardice here. What do we know exactly about what happens in the decision he finally makes?
So the governor of Illinois sends a posse to arrest him.
Yeah.
This is connected to that charge of inciting a riot. Joseph is determined not to go to Carthage. He thinks if he goes to Carthage, which is where he would have to surrender himself and submit to a hearing, he thinks he might be killed. So he doesn't want to do that. And he at first flees. Now, there's then retrospective debate about why Joseph returns. After Joseph's death, Emma, his widow, she does not follow the saints west with Brigham Young. And there are some people who want to blame her for encouraging Joseph to return. Some other people face some criticism on that point as well. It does seem, though, that pretty much everyone feels that they get enough assurance from the Illinois governor that Joseph's going to be protected and that it's going to be better for the people of Nauvoo if he returns. I'm really taken by a letter written by Violet Kimball just a few days after these events, in which she narrates that, according to her understanding, Joseph, when debating what to do, he prayed about it, that he stopped, he composed his mind, he got the will of the Lord, and it was that he should return and give himself up for trial. Now, I don't think at that point Joseph is presuming that he's going to be a martyr. He's very worried about it. But what he hopes will transpire and what he sometimes thinks will transpire is that he can go to Carthage, appear before a judge, post bond, and come back to Nauvoo, and then he'll be safe. Ultimately, he's unable to ever leave Carthage again once he gets there.
You mentioned how on Thursday, June 27th, Joseph Smith dictates this letter from Carthage jail to Emma. And he adds this note in his own hand that says, "I am very much resigned to my lot." Does he know what's going to happen? Does he have a sense, "I'm probably going to be killed"?
Well, by that point, it is becoming more worrisome, because what Joseph hoped was he would quickly be free.
Yeah.
And instead, he is slapped with an additional charge, this time of treason, because he had declared martial law in Nauvoo. And when you're facing a charge of treason, it's not a bailable crime. So he's stuck in jail. And at that point, he gets worried. He'd been hoping he was going to get out quickly and be able to, you know, come back to Nauvoo. And now he's stuck and it's not clear how long he's going to be there. Thomas Ford goes to Nauvoo with most of his troops and leaves the Carthage jail mostly undefended. And a mob doesn't have much trouble fighting their way into the jail. I don't think they face any meaningful resistance at all.
You say Joseph Smith intended to jump from the window, the upper level of the jail, as all of this is playing out, but he's shot from behind and from below, which you say were probably the fatal shots. And then as he fell, he said, "O Lord, my God." What's the significance of that?
It's the opening of the Masonic cry of distress. It would continue, "Is there no help for the widow's son?" And the significance is he's calling on any Freemasons who are there to come to his aid. Nobody comes to his help. Instead, the mob fires a few more shots into his chest to make sure that he's dead.
Joseph Smith had not outlined a succession plan. Do you have any idea if he gave it a thought, if he had worked it through?
I don't think he had. I'm sure he'd given it thought. Yeah. I mean, one has to consider he's only 38 years old at the time of his death. So he's consumed with a lot of activities. He's not actively concerned about a succession plan. And the situation is chaotic because one of the things that Joseph does throughout his life is he creates these ecclesiastical quorums, these different layers of leadership. The relationship among them isn't always clear. I do think if Hiram Smith had survived him, he might have been an obvious candidate for leadership, but he's also dead.
Yeah. I guess it's at this point in the story when you start to ask these kind of counterfactual questions. Let me ask a few. I mean, you say that the number of dissenters to Joseph Smith was relatively small, but is there any way of knowing whether Joseph Smith could have, would have maintained control of the saints? I mean, was there any indication that Smith's hold on the saints was weakening, that the church would have held together under the leadership of Joseph Smith if he had returned from Carthage?
Well, historians, you know, we have mixed feelings about counterfactual questions,
right,
but I'm happy to answer it anyway. So I think the one thing I would say is that, you know, polygamy definitely introduces some wedges into the church, which you see afterwards.
Yeah.
At the same time, in the years ahead, thousands of saints continue to emigrate from England, for instance, and ultimately join with the saints under Brigham Young's leadership in the West. So I think if Joseph had lived as Brigham Young did, I think he would have led the saints to a different location. Maybe he would have made different decisions, but I think he would have regrouped elsewhere. Joseph did have a remarkable ability to regroup and move forward after Kirtland, after Missouri. Given his past, he probably would have done so again. I think it's hard to know exactly what he would have done with polygamy. Emma Smith is able to somewhat put the brakes on it in the second half of 1843. I think it's unanswerable whether or not Joseph would have pursued it with renewed vigor or whether he was, as Brigham Young once commented, a bit worn out with it.
You say the critical histories, the satirical musicals, all the sort of debunking films made by evangelicals, all of that has failed in its attempt to cut Joseph Smith down to size. Why do you think that is?
Well, a lot of the people who shot him, they were sure that they had solved the problem, that they'd cut the head off of the snake, and this church would simply wither and disappear. It turned out Joseph had created durable institutions and doctrines and rituals. I think that's one of the more remarkable aspects of his re-leadership. He didn't just do one thing. I mean, he published the Book of Mormon, which became scripture of lasting worth to his followers and to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and a number of other movements as well. But that wasn't it. You know, he also introduced this series of rituals that remain of profound sacred importance to Latter-day Saints. He also created these priesthood quorums and structures and the Relief Society that also persist. I think people have sometimes drawn a false dichotomy between Joseph Smith as a revelator and Brigham Young as an organizer. I understand the reason for that, but you know, Joseph was also a builder and an organizer, and a lot of what he created persisted, you know, has persisted beyond his death.
You really like the guy, it seems.
Well, I like him enough to have spent, you know, quite a few years thinking about him and writing about him. Yeah, I see Joseph as, I mean, this is a little cliche, just someone who did have some glaring flaws, but also had, first of all, just remarkable talents as a religious leader to do all of those things that I just mentioned. I think that's a remarkable constellation of activity in a really short, meteoric life. So I do find him an object of enduring fascination.
John Turner, thank you very much.
Thank you, Doug. That was fun.
John Turner, he's a professor of religious studies at George Mason University. His biography is Joseph Smith, The Rise and Fall of an American Prophet. Radio West is a production of KUER. You can subscribe to the show wherever you get your podcasts. We're on YouTube at KUER 90.1, Instagram at Radio West, or you can email us at radiowest@kuer.org. The program is produced by Benjamin Bombard and Tim Slover. Carrie Watson is our executive producer. I'm Doug Fabrizio.